We are in the Gospel of Luke, no surprise there. And if you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me, I just encourage you to, we're going to pick it up again in that same parable that we left off last week. So we'd done an awful lot of extensive chat in terms of getting prepared to look at this parable. We looked at it, we recognized that it's all the way through Scripture, but multiple times. And so it's pretty clear that the Spirit wants us to study this and to at least know this. We dug into the ideas also as to why the parable, or why Jesus actually taught in parables right from the start. And again, it came to that realization, I hope, that parables are designed to be very honest, to separate. In other words, a parable will be hidden to those who don't want the truth, and it will be revelatory. It will reveal truth to those that are hungering for it. And so Jesus, of course, as he gathers his disciples together after he speaks of this parable, he said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God have been given to you, but to others, to those who don't want it, I speak in parables." And of course, this is one of the most famous of all the parables. It's the parable of the seed. And I would suggest that the sower of the seed is none other than Christ, as the word of God goes forward all through the world. And, of course, you remember the parable so well. The seed falls on various kinds of ground. In some cases, the ground is so hard that the seed never takes root. And we're going to talk about these in just a minute. And in a second case, the seed falls in very shallow soil, so the root begins, but it doesn't continue. In the third case, it falls in some pretty good soil, but the weeds come along and choke it out. And in the fourth case, it falls into soil that is good, and there's a hundredfold fruit, or a hundredfold increase, if you will, which in the first century was probably 10 times better than what was expected. So agriculturally speaking, sort of an increase of tenfold in the first century was considered okay. And this is 10 times bigger than that. Now, I asked you this question because this is pivotal to understanding of this parable. I asked this last week. Does the good soil also face the temptations of being rocky, hard, and filled with weeds? Yeah, of course it does. And again, I want to reiterate this. And they said, Williamson, we've been down this. And I just so desire for you to grab this. This parable is not designed to put each of us in this room into one of four categories. It's not what he's saying at all. It's designed to remind us that we are to be responsible for how we listen. Because in how we listen, it will determine whether we stay in a category or we move. This is so critical because it's so easy to say, well, I must be the rocky soil, therefore I'll never grow. God can never... No. The good soil is the soil that's tilled. The good soil is the soil that's weeded. The good soil is the soil that's mounded up so there's enough. And good soil always produces fruit. The beautiful part of producing fruit is it does and it will be a natural extension of who we are. In other words, you're all fruit bearing. Every one of us in this room. That's a good thing. I don't have to worry about bearing fruit. All I need to do is, as Christ said, make sure that I'm maintaining the relationship with him. And he'll bear the fruit through me that he wants to. Absolutely critical to our understanding of this. So don't feel categorized here. That's not the point of this parable. So as Jesus is talking with his disciples, he begins to give us this understanding of it. And we don't have to interpret this one because he interprets it for us. So verse 11, please. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear it. And then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So one more time, just as we get into the meat, I just want to reiterate this entire chapter. In fact, even past the parable, into the next stuff that we're going to cover, has one theme in mind. So he who has an ear, let him hear, verse 8. I speak in parables, they'll see they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. Those along the path are the ones who hear. Consider carefully how you listen. My brother and my mothers are those who hear God's word. What's chapter 8 all about if you were to write it in a one-word theme? Yeah. Exactly. So repetition in Scripture is always a reminder of a theme or something that the Spirit is definitely trying to teach us. So let's talk for just a minute The first kind of soil, and we all can fall into this, is when we hear the word and the word is snatched away. So question for you, how in the world can Satan snatch away the word of God? How's this happen? In other words, if the instructions are for me to hear, how does Satan attempt to make sure that we don't hear?
Busyness.
And so we get so busy that we're not even in the place where the word's being preached. So we stay away. We're not connected with fellowship. We're not connected with Bible study. We're not connected with our own internal or our personal devotional times. So absolutely. Anything else? Okay, that will come, and it'll come two steps down from here. So we'll come back to that. So remember, this is an issue where the word is being snatched away even really before we receive it. Anything else?
Disinterest?
Like, I don't want you to hear that. So a recognition that I don't have a need.
Right.
So no need means I'm not interested. I'm just going to ignore that. So absolutely. Which, of course, I think is a lie. It's a satanic lie, but you get it. I mean, that's how we think. Anything else? So, yeah, I think that might be tied into the busyness, but certainly along that line. So let me give you some thoughts here, because I think we got the right idea. No time even to attend an event when the word is preached. In other words, we get so busy, so wrapped up in other things, and boy, I mean, I don't know, but if I were to ask who has a Martha spirit and who has a Mary spirit here, I know who I'd be identifying with, unfortunately, way too much. But you get the idea. And then, as has already been said, I'm suggesting this. I don't believe that I have a need. In other words, if Satan has convinced me that I'm okay, you're okay, everyone's okay, why in the world would we ever need a Savior? So, again, theologically, you've studied, maybe you've read through the book of Romans, and you thought, boy, you know, that first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, man, that's really hard plowing. I don't like that. That's all theology. But when I get over to Romans 12, it's practical. Oh, I can get this. It's living in love. It's living in unity. And that's how Paul wrote. Theology and the beginning of his epistles would come first. And then the practical side of living up that theology would come next. So Paul spends all of Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 with just one theme. He's going to get everybody lost. He spends chapter 1 basically saying, all you Gentiles, you're on your way to fire lake, man. You're doomed. And then just as the Jewish people are feeling a little, he goes into chapter 2 and he says, you know, all you Jewish people, you're trusting the law, you're doomed. And he wraps up that whole thing in Romans chapter 3, which we probably know, Romans 3 and 23, the Roman road, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He spends three chapters convincing us that we're all doomed. And then we get over to chapter 5, and we find out we've been justified by Christ. We get over to chapter 8, and we realize that we've been transformed by the Spirit. Remarkable things, but he's got to get you lost before he can get you found. He's got to cut away the foundations that we trust and make us realize those foundations really don't count for anything. But he then says, let me tell you what does. Remarkable theologian he was, but I don't believe I have a need. And then this one, which we didn't really mention, but maybe. I would suggest that this is perhaps one of those great tools that the satanic realm will use to convince us that, oh yeah, we need Jesus, but we need him tomorrow. We'll deal with that when we're older. You know, we'll go down that road then when it becomes really important, when it becomes really critical. It's the procrastination. Question, has the Spirit ever spoken to you about something really clear and you said, later, Lord? We probably all could honestly say, yeah, we've been down that road. And it usually ends up costing us something. It usually doesn't work out as well as we'd like it to. So slowly but surely, I hope I'm learning that when the Spirit says go and do, I find a way to go and do. But I think these are sort of three anyway. I might have one more here. Yeah, I do. Other voices just speaking more loudly. I'm going to take, like, I get the honor of doing a life group at school this every year. So I get about 10, 11, 12 students, and basically we meet once a week and we do life together. And I'm hoping that out of that there's some spiritual formation. I'll let you in on a little secret. The plan that I have for them this week is completely radical. It's not Bible study or anything like that. I plan to take them out to a conservation area for an hour and 20 minutes. And they're going to go on a walk. And it's a Ducks Unlimited conservation area just south of the city. It's not too far from the school at all. And I want to introduce them to silence. In the midst of a crazy, hectic world in which we are just jamming every message into our ears, I want them to be reintroduced to silence. Because it is amazing to me how the Spirit can speak when we get quiet. So no cell phones are going to be allowed. There's going to be some gentle conversation, I'm sure, but I want them to get a sense in the middle of a busy day, what does it mean to be quiet before God? How many times have you ever read in the Gospels where Jesus gets alone, gets quiet, and communes with his Father? I'll leave that with you, but in the busyness of our day, we can get so many voices. You know, John Gormley's beaming in on the one ear over here, and we've got the people who are calling us on the phone saying, buy me over here, and we've got friends and cell phones and email and Twitter and Facebook and all of the voices bombarding us. But if we don't carve out a time, and this is the whole point of my exercise with my life group, if we actually don't carve out some time to be quiet, maybe we miss the voice sometimes. Anyway, Satan comes along and he snatches the word away so that they may not believe. Now, you may read that and say, you mean God has ordained some people to be saved and some people not to be? I don't think so. I think the picture here is simply we've let other things in life come and snatch the word. Now, Lynette, you had your hand up, I think, or you were going to. Okay. Yep.
So it's an arrogance.
Yep.
We're just really arrogant and we're not. We read something with, I'm not even, I know this. It's so familiar. Familiarity.
Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. So an arrogance that says, I have already been down that road. And to be honest, we can wrestle with that a little bit even in our Bible studies. Even in our personal devotions. Oh, I know this passage. I can just rip over it. I'm hoping in this study that we're part of here that we realize that sometimes to go a little bit slower, maybe we can dig up some truth we hadn't really thought of before. But yeah, I've often likened the Word of God to an onion. Crazy onion, keep peeling them back further and further and revealing new wonderful fragrances. But the Word is like that, right? It's here's my need today. Oh, I know this parable so well. I could breeze over it, and yet we spend a little extra time, and God somehow applies it to the circumstances I'm facing at this moment, and it has new meaning. So, absolutely. Go ahead.
I just want to make a comment. That's how we feel closest.
Yeah, and some people it is. Some people it's like instantaneous, right? The Spirit draws them into a church because they heard hand clapping, they hear the message, they get saved, and they're transformed. Others of us, the journey is longer. No question about that. But it's intriguing to me that these are some things that we can look in our lives and say, hey, I don't want this jazz stopping me from growing into the next place the Lord wants me to grow in. So, amen, I appreciate that. Okay, so let's go on then to the second kind of soil, if we can. So this is the first kind along those. Now, verse 13. Those in the rocks are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Let me zip through. How is it times of testing can cause us almost to be on a knife edge, to slip one way or the other? What's going on? So the minute a time of testing comes, the first thing that comes into my mind is, why God? Why me? You have the power to take this away, but you chose not to. I don't understand. So absolutely. So times of testing will ultimately challenge our faith because we believe in, as C.S. Lewis once wrote, a grandfatherly figure of a God who sits in a rocking chair all day long saying, how can I bless my grandchildren? Isn't that sort of how we image God? You know, just sitting there, I just want to leave candy for my kids today. There's no question that that's a component of it. But that's a caricature, right? It's an artificial picture of who God is, because God's ultimate love for us desires us to what? Okay, be transformed, to know him, be drawn close to him. Yeah, God never wants to leave us where we are, right? He that began the good work in us will be faithful to complete it. When? When is it complete? At the coming of the Lord. If I give the Lord a hug, I think somehow or another he's going to say, all that stuff you learned, Williamson, you got it. Enter into the kingdom. Now, that's not to say that the kingdom to come won't still be a time of learning. I think it will. But ultimately, he is preparing us for life in a new kingdom. And that preparatory work is done when we see him. Don't know how all that works, but I got to trust that it does. And so when we have a time of trial, again, the first thing that goes through my mind is, I don't want this. This is no good. This can't be of God. It must be of Satan. God's not fair. God's not just. God's not treating me like I deserve. I give him all this, and now he dumps this on me. I mean, all of those things go through our minds. And I understand why they go through our minds. But I also do also, I want to reiterate this. For example, in the Gospel or the book of James, I know we don't like the verse. Consider it all pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. Now, please understand, joy is not happiness. In our culture, we define somebody who's a masochist as somebody who is happy in pain. You know, if I can cause pain, if I can have pain, I'm happy. I like pain. That's not the picture. Joy is an unset or a settled heart that says, no matter what I endure, my God will be glorified. In the end, he will win. And in the end, I will walk with him. It is that confidence that says, yes, even though I look around and say no. How do I know this? Jesus, remember the olive press garden? The garden of Gethsemane, the olive press. When the weight of the world is on his shoulders. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup go from me. That's the attractiveness of happiness and an emotion. I want to be happy. I don't want to go to the cross. Nevertheless, in joy, he says, your will be done. And so the writer to Hebrews writes this incredibly complex verse that says, Jesus learns obedience by the things that he suffered. I still read that verse and I shudder because I think if Jesus had to go to the cross and die to learn his obedience, what do I got to do? But the reality is there's a redemptive process even in our difficult struggles. In other words, God hasn't abandoned us. He doesn't rejoice because we're hurting. But he does find ways to empower us that he might be glorified and we might be transformed. So then Paul can write that he takes us from glory to glory, from light to light, from my old human characteristics to godly characteristics, so that I shine for him. That's the picture that he has in mind for all of us. That's his desire. And so trials, Satan can come and snatch the word away, and we push away, or trials can allow us to, I guess in a sense, learn to endure, learn to trust, learn to hunker down and say, I don't like this, but I'm going to get through this because my God is going to go with me. And in the end, we can look back and say, yes, he was there. Thoughts on that before I move on? Yes.
I think there's an additional piece.
Absolutely. I mean, isn't that at the end what the book of Job is about? You know, for 42 chapters, we get this theological poetry Where's God? I'm hurting. You know, Job's three and then fourth friend come along and whip him and beat him and condemn him. And by the way, the intriguing thing I find about Job is, number one, he didn't have all his theology right, clearly. But number two, in the midst of those 42 chapters, he does make some most incredible theological statements. He says, though the worms will destroy my body, yet will I stand with my Savior. You know, think about that for just a minute. Job is probably, as best we know, the very first book written in the Jewish Old Testament canon. It's the oldest book. Isn't it intriguing that the oldest book has a bodily resurrection in it? I mean, that's remarkable. I don't see anywhere where Adam and Eve were given a picture of bodily resurrection. It's not there. And yet in Job's mind, and again, how Job fits in, where he fits in that picture, we're not quite sure, but it does appear to be the oldest book. You've got a picture of resurrection. So even in his misguided theology, God's revealing things to him. And he cries out, oh, if there was only someone who could put one hand on God's shoulder and one hand on my shoulder. Who's he describing? Christ. That's exactly who Christ is. Incredible theological understandings, even as he's shaking his fist at God. It's remarkable stuff. And in the end, long before God ever restores anything to him, Job has a revelation of who God is. And so for three chapters, God says, who are you? Who are you? Let me tell you who I am. Who are you, Job? Who are you, Job? And finally, Job clamps his hands over his mouth. And God says, you got it. You see who I am. And at that point in time, things turn around. A remarkable picture of a man who suffers. And sometimes we talk about the patience of Job, and I know even Scripture does. I am struggling a little bit sometimes to find that, because yes, he went through an awful lot of stuff, but just like all the rest of us, he did shake his fist pretty much at God for a lot of it too. But in the end, through that suffering, he sees God, and he sees God in a way nobody else has. Go ahead.
Job didn't have a written book of theology.
No, oh heavens no. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. And again, we struggle to try to figure out sort of the history of these events. We know Job is an old book. No question about that. And is there a complete theology in the book of Job? No. But there's these nuggets. These absolutely stunning nuggets that are revealed to him one way or another. Even in his cries. So, for example, it's the same thing with David. David cries out in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Out of the ache of his heart, as he's running for his life, he writes these words. And then he pens words that are a little weird, like, they gambled for my clothes. I thirst. All of my bones are out of joint. They mock me and laugh at me. Well, some of those things may have happened to Job. Many of them are poetic. But every single one of them are wrapped up in the crucifixion. Psalm 22 is perhaps one of the most clear-cut Old Testament verses dealing with crucifixion. 1,500 years, 2,000 years before, well, not 2,000, 1,500 years maybe before crucifixion ever came into the scene. And David is penning those words. In his agony, in his poetry, he cries out to God. And in the midst of it, God reveals to him, not everything, but I'll tell you what, he reveals enough to David in Psalm 22 that we can look back today and say, oh my goodness, you want to talk about the inspiration of God? There it is. So in our suffering times, it is amazing how God in very real and tangible ways can meet us. Sometimes we don't even recognize it. So the Hebrews writer would say that sometimes we entertain angels unaware. I believe that. I still believe that angelic realm visits the earth, takes on human form, you never know it. There have been too many testimonies in Christians' lives to the miraculous showing up of an individual who pops in, does something, disappears without a trace. Too many testimonies for me to ignore. God meets us in our pain, not always in spectacular ways, sometimes in small ways, but he's there. Very much so, he's there. Yes.
A picture that
Very
good.
Right. It is a beautiful image of how we work. And again, in terms of satanic lie, he would love us to plug the wrong cable in. Right? So beautiful imagery. Let's move on here quickly if we could. The seed that falls amongst the thorns, verse 14, are those who hear, say, I'll go on their way. They're choked by life's worries and riches and pleasures. So, we talked about these. I'm going to move on. Satan's favorite trick, if he can't get us to be confused about the word, is to get us to substitute for the word, to substitute for our relationship with the Lord. And, I could spend all day here talking about the various ways our culture ends up substituting one thing for another. But he mentions three. So he talks about worries. And I think ultimately worry is that thing that we can allow into our lives that ultimately substitutes God's power for mine. In other words, the times that I worry the most are the times that I believe I have to make it happen. It's up to me. So is that something that you might agree with, disagree with? So each time I take what God says is his thing, his responsibility, his ownership, and if I grab that and hang on to it, then what that creates in me is worry. Because ultimately, the things that I'm trying to control are the things that are out of my control. There's a great verse in the book of Galatians chapter 6. Well, there's two verses in there that I'll just concentrate on. In one case, it says, bear your own burdens. And then a couple of verses down, it says, bear one another's burdens. So for my own study in those verses, I found it interesting that Paul uses two different words to describe the burdens. In one case, it's a backpack. It's a kind of burden that you can throw on your shoulders and you can carry it with you. In the other case, the burden is a boulder. It's too big for you to bear yourself. So when Paul writes, bear your own burdens, what's he saying? Put on your backpack, right? Don't be lazy. You can do it. You've got the strength. But when he talks about the boulder, he says, help one another. Together, bear the burden. And so what it reminds me of is there's in our lives, we have things that we are responsible for. And then we have things that are out of our responsibility. So in my previous church, I sat down one day with a lady who'd just been fired from her job. I went to her house. It was dark, sort of depressing. You know, the drapes weren't drawn. And I think, oh, man, this is probably not a happy place. How you doing? Not so good. Lost my job. When I hear that, my first question out of my mouth, what do you think it is? No, actually, it's a question.
Oh, I thought you were asking
her. Oh, no. Sorry. No. First thing, what do you think I'm going to ask her? What's the first question out of my mouth at that point in time? No. I couldn't care less how she loses her job. Well, no, that's not true, but that's not the first question on my mind. Well, okay, well, maybe that's true, but that's actually not even the next question on my mind. we've gone through the pleasantries on how you're doing. We're past that.
Have you been reading your
Bible? Well, that's a given. I ask everybody that. The first question out of my mouth is, do you have yourself a resume?
Oh,
why?
Well,
why is that the first question out of my mouth? It's time, right? Okay, we lost a job. We can sit here and wallow in the dark. Or, so I ask her, do you have a resume? Nope. I'm believing God to give me a job. And I look her dead in the eyeball and I says, God is going to give you a job, but he expects you to start the process. Move forward, because moving forward is always easier for God to do, to guide us, than it is if you put your anchor down and you don't do anything. In other words, putting the resumes out is our part. Opening the right door is God's part. So we have Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 16. He's trying to go a little bit north, and the Spirit says, no, second missionary journey. He then tries to go south. The Spirit says, no. He tries to go east. The Spirit says, no. And he can't go west because, you got the Mediterranean there, right? This great big body of water. He can't go. He's stuck. And then the Spirit gives him a dream. And in the dream, he sees a man on the other side of the water in Macedonia where they've never planted before saying, come on over. And they discuss it amongst themselves the next day. They get on a boat and they go plant churches. What comes out of that? Well, let's see. The church at Philippi comes out of that. The church at Corinth comes out of that. The church at Ephesus comes out of that. I mean, you name it, right? Paul wants to be led by the Spirit. But he pushes. He tries. He knocks on doors. He doesn't bust them down. And the Spirit says no. He stops. He regroups. And he prays. And then eventually the Spirit leads him into the place that he is to go. There's a principle here, brothers and sisters, that I want us all to grab hold of and just hang on to. There's a part that God calls us to say, this is your part. You go do this. But then leave the results in my hands. It has been a principle that has sort of taken me and my various mission, my journeys in terms of pastoral ministry all my life. I never once just up and resigned something unless I sensed pretty strongly that, okay, there's a new thing that he wants me to go after. But I wasn't always sure what the new thing was. I just knew it was there. So as I told you in Windsor, after pastoring there successfully for 7 years and running this awesome ISCF ministry with high school students all across the county, he says to me very clearly, resign it all. So that was probably the biggest step of faith I've ever made, because I literally resigned it all. I resigned my apartment. It was September 1st. October 15th, I had nothing. But the very next week, as I've shared with you before, I get a phone call from Saskatoon. We've been fasting and praying, and we have your resume. I didn't give them a resume. I put resumes out. I don't know how it got to Saskatoon. But we've been fasting and praying for the last 2 weeks. We believe that you're the next person to come pastor our church. Thank you, Lord. I'll pray about it. Didn't really have to pray too hard about it, right? When you get a 2x4 to the back of the head by God, you get it. But, I mean, I went through my religious duty. Lord, close the door if you don't want me to go through. But it was pretty clear that that was the path. There is a component of our faith that causes us to have to rise up and push. Wisdom says you don't push too hard. You don't crack open doors at God's closing. But at the same time, trust him that he's going to deal with the results. Questions or thoughts on that? Yes.
Because I don't believe that. So yeah.
Okay, so here's my philosophy on this, if you will. And I think it's sort of derived from what I see in Scripture. I look at the things that God has laid in my heart to do. And I ask myself, okay, I'm sort of sensing he's directing me in this way. Do I have the skills to do it? Do I have the time to do it? Is it burning in my heart? Because, you know, I really do think God gives us the desires of our hearts. So if there's a ministry that I want to go do, then I'm going to pray, Lord, would you open the door? So I look at those things, but then I ask myself, is there something I can do to prepare for that? So let me just be general. Have you ever run into a Pentecostal before who says something like this? I don't need to practice the piano. The anointing comes upon me and I just play. And then you wish when you hear them play, oh God, please take that anointing away because they're awful. I have known people like that. And I don't gently know how to say, hey, you know something? A metronome would be your best friend right now, although I have said that in the past. And sometimes people get offended, right? A metronome helps you get your music a little more rock solid. Well, that's not very spiritual. Yeah, but, you know, I checked out the Old Testament, and every musician learned how to play skillfully. That takes practice. So if I want to be on the worship team, I'm going to go take lessons. Or I'm going to practice my guitar. Or I'm going to get some vocal lessons. I'm going to do my part to prepare for that. And then when and if God opens those doors, I'm there. I'm ready. So there's, and you're right, there is a struggle in this because it feels like there's a tension. But I think, I'm pretty passionate about this. I think that when there's a burden in my heart to go do something, that's a God thing. I think we're close enough that we can get a sense, this is something that I really want to do for the Lord. And if I don't have the skill set, can I go get some training from somebody who does? And, oh boy, I mean, I'm just thinking in my mind right now, the various situations that I've run into over the years. I want to be a missionary. My favorite missionary of all time, the guy that's inspired me more than any other, was William Carey. William Carey. missionary to India. He did inspire me tons, but sorry, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot is the name I was thinking of, out to the Alka Indians. I love reading Elizabeth Elliot's material. She just passed away here not too terribly long ago. What a remarkable woman. But I will never forget reading, as she wrote about her husband's early high school days, passion for missions, nothing more than missions. He wanted to work with InterVarsity and be a missionary somewhere, anywhere. And so Elizabeth Elliot describes all of the courses he took in high school. Courses like wrestling. He didn't like to wrestle. Why do you think he took wrestling? There's one passion. To be physically strong enough so that when he goes onto the mission field, he'll be prepared. That was his mindset. Everything that he did was to prepare him for this burden that God has laid upon his heart. And he was methodical and thoughtful. And he chose with precision how to get from where I am to where I want to be. That was his part. Ironically enough, his part would be to minister to a very small group of Alka Indians who would eventually take his life. And you might think to yourself, what a terrible waste. But to have Elizabeth Elliot and some of the other missionary wives end up going back into the Alka Indians and ministering to them and seeing churches planted and seeing even what the results of that today are remarkable. So a favorite Christian musician of mine from the late 70s, early 80s, his name was Keith Green. Keith Green is probably, if any of you enjoy contemporary Christian music today, if anybody could be said as the father of contemporary Christian music, it would be him. But here's a guy who practiced hours and hours every day on the piano. I mean, that instrument was his life. And he writes in his wife would write in his biography that he would crawl under the piano and cry out, God, if there was another mechanism that I could get the message out better, take this piano from me. What a passion. He never stopped playing. He never stopped practicing. He never stopped building his skills. Because as a musician, he recognized he has a part to play, but the Spirit gives ultimately the fruit. So here's the passion. How can we sort of move from this place of where I'm worrying to this place where I'm starting to learn a little bit more day by day to trust God? Remember, there are some things he's called us to do. But be careful that you're not latching on and hanging on to the things that are only in his power to control. So that's the worry side of things. He goes on and he talks about riches. Go ahead. Well, let me add to your metaphor, because that's great. You actually even had to put the car in neutral.
Yeah.
Right? You can't even put it in park. You can't drive. It's got to rest. That's right. Oh, that's good. That's rich imagery, because I think we've all been there. Now, as an engineer, I'm sitting there looking around and saying, how's that solenoid work? Where's that water pump go? Yeah. Beautiful imagery, though. Absolutely. We do have to trust in him, and he draws us through that. And of course, we have to do our windows up, too. So,
so the next time should be easier.
Yes, well, absolutely.
But I find it's not always.
Yeah, but this is true.
So then I regress.
I don't think we regress. I think sometimes we do a couple steps forward, yes, maybe a step back.
Yeah.
But I think that overall, as our Christianity, as we grow in Christ, if you could chart this on a graph, you'd see the little blips. But you know, all the way along, you'd see the line going up, the trust line. I would suggest that even when we feel that we take a step back, as we grow year after year, I think our faith in the Lord hangs on. It becomes a little bit tighter. So growth is not always as fast as we want. My son right now is in this growth spurt. And I mean, you just cannot put enough food into this guy. He eats more than I do, and he's like thin as a rail. But you know, 6 months ago or 6 months from now, he won't be there. His growth will be different. And I think there's truth in that. So there's times that we do wrestle and we do bounce around. But I think if you plot it overall, he's doing a good work. So hang on to that thought. Very quickly, riches. Satan, again, this is another tool that he uses. And none of us want to be poor. I would suggest that all of us want to be comfortable. Sometimes we want to be filthy rich. Sometimes we just say, I want the money to go do what I want to do, when I want to do it. I want to say goodbye to this job. I just want to go, and I want to be at rest. I want to buy that, and buy that, and buy that, and have that, and be in control, right? At the bottom line of riches is the idea that I'm in control. It is a grab of power, in essence, to say, Lord, I don't trust you for the tomorrows. I'd rather have it in the bank today. Of course, with the stock markets where they are, you might not want to have anything in the markets, that's for sure, because it's doing one of these things all the time. I think you get the idea, right? The riches thing, and again, I don't want anybody to be poor. We all want to be at peace. We all want to know that our bills are met. I don't think we want to owe anybody anything. But there is this desire to say, I want to invest more and more of my time and energy to build my bank account because in my money I trust. You, of course, remember the parable that Jesus gives a little bit later on in this book about the guy who builds bigger, bigger barns. And then God says, hey, tonight, we're coming home. Are you ready? So again, the point of that parable is to remind us that no matter what we've got in the bank, good or bad, it is an artificial mechanism that we sometimes somehow believe that if it's there, I have power, I have control over my life, I have control over others to some degree or another. This is what riches buy me, right? People look at me differently. So again, it's a substitute, it's satanic, and I think it ultimately leads us to some bad places. And then pleasures. Just again, sort of in a macro view, just flying through this a little bit, pleasures are the same deal. Only in this case, I'm replacing the presence of God and what he does in my life with the pleasures of happiness. Happiness is an emotion. It's a chemical stimulus that goes off in our brain. It affects certain areas of us, and we like that feel. You can be addicted to happiness. I mean, that's any emotion can become addictive. But I do want you to recognize that this passion for pleasure today ultimately becomes a satanic substitution for who God is. Pleasures cannot satisfy forever. And I'm not saying that a life without pleasure is good. I don't want to do that because God ultimately gives us times of intense pleasure. But you do recognize that if that's what's driving me, if that's all I live for, then ultimately at the end of the day, it becomes shallow and hollow and it doesn't satisfy. So 50 years ago, you know, sports became very, very popular in the United States and Canada. Well, more than 50 years ago, but not a lot more. Certainly the 20th century was the century of sports. So in the 20th century, we have the very first NFL, the very first NHL, the very first basketball leagues, baseball leagues. And as they grew, interestingly enough, the culture's attentions began to shift. And so guys who used to make, you know, minimal wage kinds of things as sporting heroes began to make, in some cases, the millions, because they became very strong entertainment figures. But ultimately what that does is it moves us from that to where we are today. So today, sports aren't enough. Today we have extreme sports. So let's film things and do things that are so extreme that they put my life in danger. Why is it so prevalent today? Yeah, so it is something that we need to be careful of. And I'm not here to suggest that anybody who's in an extreme sport is somehow out of God's will. Please don't misquote me on that. But I'm saying as a culture, there is a tendency now for us as a culture to numb life with more and more thrilling kinds of entertainment. To, you know, and again, think of the Romans, where they were in their culture. The Roman government, certainly by the end of the first century, came to understand that the only way to control the masses was to introduce their policy of bread and circuses. Bread and circuses said this: we'll keep the masses in control if we give them social welfare to feed them and give them bloodlust entertainment to keep their minds off of life. And so the gladiatorial games rose up. The sacrificing of slaves and those captured in wars and ultimately Christians, to just watch them being eaten, became the entertainment of the day. And you sit there and say, well, why would thousands of people gather in a Colosseum to watch a Christian be covered in oil and lit on fire? But they did. That's a Roman candle, by the way. Why would the masses come and cheer as men and women and children were eaten live before their eyes by the lions? Why would they do that? They did. Now, did that ultimately control the masses? No. Because a couple of hundred years later, the Roman Empire would fall apart, would be attacked by the barbarians, and it would be gone to some degree or another. So it was a false, it was a lie. I mean, that's the only way I can say it. It was a lie to believe that you can control people by just giving them food and giving them graphic entertainment. But brothers and sisters, we're not any different than where we were then. In fact, I would suggest that some of the things that are coming out of Hollywood today are worse. Even if they're not real yet, although our extreme sports really does feel like we're moving towards that again, even though they're not real, as a culture, we buy into this. We want to see the people getting their limbs cut off with chainsaws. We want to see the dismemberments. The things that are being produced today, I can't comprehend it. I really can't. I cannot understand how somebody could actually sit in a movie theater and watch what's being produced by some of these producers. You just shake your head and say, why? What is it that would be so appealing? Go ahead, Laura.
I was going to say, even
so news used to be the compelling of the telling of the facts.
Yes.
Today, news is fact mixed with commentary, mixed with sensationalism, because we have to attract the people. Well, you get a beheading by ISIS, and it becomes viral on YouTube. Why? I mean, really, why? Yes?
It just doesn't make sense.
Well, again, I would suggest to us that the substitution of an emotional happiness or an emotional high ultimately becomes this draw that pulls culture in a direction. And again, I don't know how to say this other than when I've experienced what Christ has to offer, it is different. It's not a roller coaster ride. It doesn't get, you know, the hormones pumping, although sometimes it has. But there is certain settledness at the end of the day when you lay your head down on the pillow and you say, I am in Christ. My future is secure. My life is incredible, incredibly rich. Now, am I mountain climbing? Nope. Don't want a mountain climb, to be very honest with you. But at the same time, there's a deep, settled sense in my heart that everything's okay. And that's something that an emotional high can never replace. So really quick, I really hadn't planned on spending quite so much time at this, and I apologize for this, but he talks then about the seed that falls among thorns, they get choked away, life's richest pleasure, they don't mature. But the seed that falls on good soil, a good heart, who hears the word, they retain it, and by perseverance. So get it? You got to hear it. You retain it so that Satan doesn't come and snatch it away. And who persecute or keep on or keep moving forward, as Disney used to say, they produce a crop. That last verse is that summary of all of the things that he's looked at before. He says, you know something? None of those need to stop us from moving forward. So again, I think you get this picture. Hear and believe. Hear and I put down choke, but really it's hearing, don't let the word be choked. Hear, you'll produce fruit. Hear, hold fast. Hear, do. And again, this is something that we've already talked about, that the ground that produces good fruit still faces hardness, poor roots, and weeds, but it overcomes. That's the secret. Now, Christ goes on and he wraps it up here, and my time's almost gone. Man, I wish I had another hour. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. you hear those verses, you've heard them preached, what's the first thing that comes into your mind? What's the first thing that comes into your mind? Where do we apply this verse to? Specifically, yeah, okay, it's ourselves, but I mean, how do we typically apply this as evangelism, right? Go evangelize the world. And there's a component to that, but who's Jesus speaking to, and who's he speaking of? Okay, but specifically, who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to them in terms of the context of hearing the word. So ultimately, I just want you to get the context. No one who lights a lamp hides it under a jar or puts it under a bed. They put it on a stand. Have you ever, by the way, come back from Banff, driving down into Calgary? Before you get into Calgary, you're typically a little bit higher up, and there's just this one hill you go over, and if you're there at night, it's like the whole city of Calgary is lit up before you. It is so cool. I'm just amazed by that. And every time I see that image, it reminds me of what Jesus says. You see, cities were built on hills in the first century, all the way back, because they were easy to protect. But cities oftentimes had torches and fires burning at night, so you could actually see the location of the city from a ways away. And Jesus is using this, but he's actually not telling the disciples to go be good witnesses. What he's really saying is, I'm going to reveal truth to you. So, right? He's talking about hearing. No one lights a lamp, hides it, right? For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought into the open. Jesus is not saying all of your sins are going to be exposed to the world. What he's saying is, hang out with me and I'm going to give you truth. Hang out with me, I'm going to give you light. Hang out with me and I'm going to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of God to you through my words, through my actions, through my passion, through how I minister. He's telling the disciples, he's the light. And by being close to him, by hearing him, they are going to get the truth that will give them insight in how to live. I want you to see this because we oftentimes we imply that what the verse really means is for us to go out and witness. And there's no question that the scripture calls us to witness, but that's not the context. The context here is this. Be close to the Lord. Hear his word. Open up your heart and receive, and he's going to give you light. Now, we can apply that to go out and evangelizing, but do you understand the context here? He's telling the disciples that if you want light, hear him. How do I know that? Look at the next verse. Consider carefully how you listen. Listen to who? Listen to him. Because he's the light. He's the city on a hill. He's going to reveal the truths of the kingdom of God. Whoever has, now this goes all the way back to the beginning where we started this parable, will be given more. What's he mean? Now that you fully understand the context of this passage, what does he mean? Okay, yeah, so he who has what?
The knowledge of who God is. You'll get to see God clearer. You'll get to, okay. The more you know of Jesus, the more.
Yes.
The more you know of Jesus, the more you'll know of Jesus.
Yes, absolutely. The more you listen, the more you desire him, the more you move in the direction he wants you to move in, the more you're attuned to what the Spirit's saying, the more he will fill you. Now, this goes all the way back to those very, remember the verses? The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but to others I speak in parables. This is the wrap up to that. If you hunger for the Lord, you will be, what's the next word? Filled. Right? That's the beatitude. They're back to the Sermon on the Mount. So the kingdom of God, the King James says, suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's not a picture of a sword. It's a picture of saying, I am so hungry for God that I'm pushing into him. I'm pushing close to him. I'm like the woman that we'll read about next time who reaches out and grabs the hem of Jesus' talit. She hungry for God, I'll fill you up. It's not meant to be a verse that condemns. It's a verse meant to encourage us to press in, to put these other things aside that would so easily sway us and say, I'm digging into the Lord. I'm going to be, you know, the old saying, if you want to get the Spirit, you got to get under the spout. Well, maybe that's too old. You haven't heard that one? Oh, fair enough. It's the idea of saying, I want to be where God is. I want to order my life so that I can hear him clearly. And he fills me. Therefore, consider how you listen. Whoever has the passion to learn, if you will, more will be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. So to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, who think they have all the answers, he's saying, you don't. You haven't heard me. You haven't gone the way that I have. You haven't understood reality the way that I've described truth. And so you're missing it. So it's taken from them. He wraps this up, and I'm going to wrap this up here, with a story that illustrates what he's driving at. Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Somebody told him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside waiting to see you, or wanting to see you. And he replied, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Now I hope you can see the context. This is a wrap-up of what we just talked about. For this whole chapter has been about hearing. So don't remove it from its context, but understand a couple of things here of what he's saying. Now there's some verses here, there's some ideas here that are really fascinating. Here's the first one. Jesus looks at you and me and says, behold, my mothers and my brothers and my sisters. So what's he done there by saying that? He's using metaphor. What's it mean?
You get to be part of his family.
Okay, so what do we call it when we're not blood relatives, but we become part of a family?
Adopted.
We are adopted. Isn't that exactly the terminology that Paul will use in both Philippians and Romans? You have been adopted into the kingdom of God. So the Lord becomes your heavenly father. Not because you were born into it, but because he chose you. He chose you. He said, I adopt you. I adopt you. I adopt you. He chose you. That makes us joint, what? Heirs with Christ. Christ is the eldest brother, and in the Jewish culture, the eldest brother always gets double portion. But everybody is in part of this, so we become joint heirs with Christ. That makes Christ legally our brother. I've been adopted into this family. These are metaphors that Paul will use all through his theological picture. But Jesus starts it by saying, here's my family. Now, is he condemning Mary and his brothers? No. Is he exalting Mary and his brothers? No. Just like he's not really exalting the apostles at this point in time. He's not saying, hey, look at everybody. Look at how good these apostles of mine are. He doesn't say that because they're not. Nor does he elevate or de-elevate his human family. Now, this is important to me for a couple of reasons. I've had some really deep theological discussions with some of my Catholic friends. They elevate Mary to a position I'm not comfortable with. Seems to me that if Jesus wanted to elevate Mary, this would have been an ideal place for him to do that. He chooses not to. That's okay. I think it provides a balance to us to understand Mary's place. She was the mother of the Savior. Not because she was spiritually different than everybody else, but because she was available. She was this one that the Father chose. Humble, ready to be accepting, ready to be open to everybody. But she doesn't get it here. She's pondering these things in her heart, But she's wondering at this point in time, what's the deal? Why is my son so popular? And so her and the brothers come to see him. Now we can understand this because we see snapshots of Mary and the brothers elsewhere. But at this point in time, they're simply coming. Jesus doesn't elevate. He doesn't devaluate. He just says, behold, we're all in this together. Everybody who hears me, everybody who comes to me is on the same playing field. Now, this is remarkable because he looks at you and me and he says, you're my brothers and sisters. He says, I have a kingdom for you. You're going to inherit it just like I am. He says, your human relationships, very important, but not ultimately important. Have I offended anybody here too much terribly? Our human, our mothers and our fathers, our brothers and our sisters, our blood relatives, very important, but not ultimately important. Because we actually are in a new kingdom. And he says, this is the kingdom that I'm going to be with forever. Brothers and sisters, you have been adopted. I can't think of a better way to end our talk here today than just to be reminded of that. We are part of this incredible kingdom. A kingdom of love and a kingdom of hope and a kingdom of the future. We're going to look next week when we come together at what happens when the demonic rises up and attacks this kingdom. And we're going to see how that interacts and see what the Lord does. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so very much for this word of God that you've given to us today. This is an incredible parable, and it reminds us, Father, that we do have a bit of a responsibility in how we listen, but it also reminds us that you're the ultimate God of fruit, of results. You remind us that we do not have to worry. You remind us that even though Satan would love to lie to us in terms of power and control, we recognize and we press those lies aside, because we ultimately serve you. And Father, in our service to you, we don't serve you because you are a taskmaster. We serve you because you are a heavenly Father. You chose us. You adopted us. You've redeemed us. And because of that, Father, we listen. And to the best of the abilities you give us, we obey. I pray your blessing to be upon my brothers and sisters now. I pray that you would bless our pastor, those that will lead us in worship, those that will minister to our children. God be glorified. And for this we bless you now in Christ's name.